In the text today, we will study three short warning visions, an accusation, and a vision of imminent and final judgment. Does that sound familiar to anybody? It reminds me of that song, like second verse, same as the first. It's like, here we go again. But I don't know about you, but I'm getting a little bit fatigued, like just mentally fatigued about why we feel like we're just going through the same thing, difficult wording, seems unrelatable, confusing, and it does. But it can get downright depressing when you read it and you're like, I don't know what this is saying, or you know the overarching view is doom and gloom, because that's just where we're at, where Israel is at. But we also know that God does not leave us in confusion. So that is why he ordained this Action Bible. I'm just kidding. I'm not endorsing this book at all. I promise you. I assure you. But we got this for our kids, and they love it. It's been through it. But this is not, it is scripture. I'm not saying that's not scripture. But it helped. God used Amos through this book in a very powerful way in my daughter's life. And she, at the end of last year, she was getting her testimony ready for her baptism, right? So she was thinking through it, she was writing it all down. And so I was like, okay, you write it and then read it to me and we can like talk through like how to, you know, make the wording flow a little bit better. And so she did that. And so she comes down, she was upstairs, whatever. And so a portion of her testimony, she's already been baptized, so a lot of you probably already did hear this, but a portion of it went like this. I still read my Bible and prayed because I knew in my mind it was the right thing to do, but I didn't feel that heart connection. The desire for reading and praying would come and go. But that all changed last year when I was reading in my Action Bible the story of Amos. And I remember this vividly because I was like, what? What? You were reading Amos, were you? Oh, okay. And so she goes on as like, where he was called to the city of Bethel to give God's message to them there, and he said, you are like a crooked wall that must be destroyed before a new one can be built. And so after reading this, I felt that connection, that I was that crooked wall and God needed to destroy and rebuild me so that I could be saved and live with him eternally. This showed me in my natural sinful state, I was unstable and without a strong foundation, unable to save myself. And I was like, oh, you're gonna have to show me, right? Like, bring me your Action Bible. I just wanna see it. So she did. So this is all of Amos, what we've been studying for the past multiple weeks. This little square right here. There's also Joel. We studied Joel too. This was one little box. And it literally summed up Amos as, Amos, a shepherd and fig picker, is watching his sheep when God calls him to a dangerous job. Amos goes to the city of Bethel in Israel and gives God's message. You are like a crooked wall that must be destroyed before a new one can be built. Sums it up perfectly, right? In this little square. And so I was like, okay, let me look it up in my Bible. So I did. I read it, and we're going to read it here shortly. But I will tell you, if I hadn't read this one first, this one I would have been like, I don't really know what's going on. There's a plumb line in there. There's a wall. And that's it. And so, like, all that to say, like, let's try not to get so bogged down in the wording that we lose the big picture of what God is telling us. Like, he has amazing things for us to learn, and we need to try to be encouraged by the big picture of these warnings and to not get exhausted, right? I mean, like, I praise him that he used this Action Bible to touch my daughter's heart. Like, that is a very powerful message, and that excites me. It excites me greatly, but we can still do that for us too. So keep digging, keep working, it's worth it. So let's get back to unrepentant Israel. So Israel has been worshiping idols for the last several hundred years and has seen almost a complete departure from the observance of Torah. They were at their height economically under Jeroboam II, but they climbed to that height by trampling on the poor and needy and ignoring God's commandments, but still continuing in the hollow and disgraceful temple rituals. In their extreme self-reliance, they had forgotten their covenant maker, but he has not forgotten them. Because of his unrelenting love, he will get their attention and he will draw them back to himself. But it will not be through sunshine and roses. The depth of their sin requires a depth of discipline so destructive, they literally have nothing and no one else to turn to but the Lord. So our focus today is that refusal to repent and to turn to God from sin will eventually lead to God's mercy being expired and judgment issued. He promises to relent his judgment when we turn to him in humble and contrite spirits, trembling at his word, as in Isaiah 66:2. So let's consider these words in the first three warning visions of Amos 7:1 through 9. So let's read 7:1 through 9. This is what the Lord showed me. Behold, he was forming locusts when the latter growth was just beginning to sprout, and behold, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. When they had finished eating the grass of the land, I said, O Lord God, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, the Lord God was calling for a judgment by fire, and it devoured the great deep and was eating up the land. Then I said, O Lord God, please cease. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord God. This is what he showed me. Behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. The Lord said, Behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I shall never again pass by them. The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid to waste. And I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with a sword. As we talked about earlier in Joel, the locusts were going to destroy all the crops of the second harvest, the one that the Israelites depended on for their food and livelihoods. So here Amos appealed to God by utilizing the name Jacob, the younger, smaller brother of Esau. He was perhaps asking God to consider their frailty and calling on God's covenant love for his chosen people and his obligation to protect them. And the Lord relents from their destruction. In the fire vision, Amos again begs for God's mercy with the same reasoning. And again, God relents from his judgment. Since we know that God does not make mistakes, his relenting points to something else. He is maintaining his intentions, but changes the way he works. Instead of destroying Israel with locusts and fire, he chooses a third form of judgment, as we'll see shortly. So we could say that the Lord turned back judgment that was due Israel for her sins. So does he do the same for us today? The trials we walk through as part of God's discipline for our sins is always far less than we really deserve. This is his mercy. He chooses to withhold the true intensity of punishment, but gives warning for it over periods of time so we have the chance to repent and turn back to him. So we as God's people should be the greatest witness of repentance and humility, seeking the Lord for healing and mercy, not only for ourselves, but for the world around us, as it is in the midst of near constant chaos. So these visions help us to see the inevitability of judgment because of the unchanging character of God. Like, we think it would be better to change him, that he would be less holy, less upright, more loving, but we cannot. So we are forced to come to terms with him rather than he with us. So at least right now, we can do that while there's yet time, but the patience of God will run out in this age. So let's move on to the third vision of the plumb line. A plumb line is an instrument to test whether a wall was built on a firm foundation and if it is straight and true. In the vision in Amos's time, what was God's plumb line? It was the law. It tested his people's character and conduct. Isaiah 28:16-17 states, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. I will make justice the line and righteousness the plumb line. Since God has given his people his law from the beginning and they followed it, the foundation of the wall was built correctly. But somewhere along the line, they started to lean. So their current standing was out of plumb. Their current national religion was corrupt, as was their government. In Mosaic traditions, the grace of God was freely given to draw sinners to himself, as well as bestowed in answers to prayer. In the shrines and sanctuaries of Amos's time, grace was sought to benefit worldly prosperity through fertility of the land, stock, and family, and ritual acts were performed to prompt the gods to perform their worldly functions to make the world right. There was no call for life reformation, no acts of obedience to God's law. The house of Jeroboam had set up shrines and golden calves in Bethel and Dan, rejecting the law of the Lord, as Leviticus 17:1-7 teaches that the only place that the Jews were supposed to sacrifice was Jerusalem. So following this vision, though, we see that Amos does not appeal to the Lord to relent. So why do we think this is so? Does Amos believe that Israel is too far gone and this would be a just reaction? Because certainly God has the right to judge the outcome in the testing of his own people. So let me rephrase the question. Is it better for Israel to be judged by a plumb line or by locusts and fire? God relented in destroying Israel completely, but instead decided to measure all by his perfect standard. So today, an appeal for justice will not save a single soul. Like, we are all condemned, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. So God's divine plumb line now has a name, and it's the name above any other name. God said of Jesus, he is what's good, and by this standard, all will be measured. So when we forget whose standard we're up against, we start comparing ourselves amongst ourselves, and our personal ratings can climb up and up, because to be honest, given enough time, we would start comparing ourselves to murderers rather than the saints. And so as we compare ourselves, we're going up and up and up, but we're actually going up and away. This is plumb. The more we look at ourselves, the more up we go. We're actually getting farther from the plumb because it's all about ourselves. And so how do we fix this problem? So here we see Amos as a type of Jesus in the Old Testament, according to Tony Eslinger. Amos intercedes against God's judgment for the first two visions, and God relents. However, when confronted with the immense gap between God's holiness and his people in the plumb line, he is unable to intercede. But Jesus, being the fulfillment of the law and the ultimate intercessor, is fully able to bring us back into right relationship with God. So Amos points to the need that only a perfect Savior can cover the gap between our sin and a just and holy God. So also seek mercy, and we will find that the Christ who reveals our corruption is the same Christ who covers that corruption in his blood and makes us clean, straight, and grounded in his firm foundation. So as most prophets who prophesy doom and gloom, Amos encountered some pushback from Amaziah, the priest of Bethel. So let's read verses 10 through 17. When Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, the king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel must go into exile away from his land. And Amaziah said to Amos, O seer, go, and flee away from the land of Judah, and eat bread there, and prophesy there, but never again prophesy at Bethel. For this is the king's sanctuary, and it is a temple in the kingdom. Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, nor a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, Go, prophesy to my people Israel. Now therefore hear the word of the Lord. You say, Do not prophesy against Israel, and do not preach against the house of Isaac. Therefore thus saith the Lord, Your wife shall be a prostitute in the city, and your sons and daughters shall fall by the sword, and your land shall be divided up with a measuring line. You yourself shall die in an unclean land, and Israel shall surely go into exile away from its land. Amaziah did not appreciate being called out by Amos. Israel's main sanctuary was in Bethel, and Amos was prophesying it would be destroyed and King Jeroboam II would be killed. Amos was essentially attacking both the government and the national religion of Israel. Amaziah dutifully sent a message to the king, making him aware, and the king in turn told Amos to go back home where he belonged. Amaziah mocked Amos, calling him a mere daydreamer and visionary, a coward who would run at the first sight of danger. He downplayed his role as a prophet, stating the king's chapel was for elite members of society, not people like him. But Amos responds by standing his ground and reiterated that the Lord called him away from a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs to being a prophet proclaiming the words of the Lord. He was not born into it, nor did he choose it, but he did simply choose to obey. So this chapter ends with a sad and terrible prophecy against Amaziah and his family. He would go from the king's chief religious leader to complete ruin. And false prophets look like they have everything. They have position, wealth, authority, and reputation. Everything but the word of the Lord. You remember when Beth Fitch talked about this in Joel 3, where she brought up where Amos, or Moses, didn't want to settle for blessings without the presence of the Lord? Exodus 33, 15 through 18. If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not your going with us that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? And the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. Moses said, please show me your glory. Many times in history, God chooses humble people to declare his word. We need to be prepared to listen and then moved to obey his calling. Just like Moses, God's glory is on display when we step out in faith and follow where he is leading. So we have one more judgment vision to discuss today, and then next week we finally get to see some restoration. This vision is of a basket of summer fruit that God uses to illustrate three issues. The first is the end is coming, the second is why the end is coming, and the third is how the end is coming. There's a switch here that correlates to the final judgment of Israel, the one yet to come at the end of the age. And we know this because of the references to the events of that day correlate with eschatology throughout Scripture. So let's read chapter 8. This is what the Lord showed me. Behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel, and I will never again pass by them. The songs of the temple shall become wailings in that day, declares the Lord. So many dead bodies. They are thrown everywhere. Silence. Hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great, and deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals and sell the chaff of the wheat. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their deeds. Shall not the land tremble on this account, and everyone mourn who dwells in it, and all of it rise like the Nile, and be tossed about and sink again like the Nile of Egypt? On that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth to every waist and baldness on every head. And I will make it like the morning for an only son at the end of it like a bitter day. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst of water, but of hearing the word of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea, from the north to east. They shall run to and fro and seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. In that day, the lovely virgins and the young men shall faint for thirst. Those who swear by the Gulf of Samaria and say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they shall fall and never rise again. So number one, the end is coming in verses 1 through 3. God uses a summer basket of fruit to demonstrate that Israel was ripe for judgment. The fruit is ready for harvest, and this will be the end for Israel. She is forced to reap what she has sown. Number two, why the end is coming. In verses 4 through 6, Israel has broken God's law and is no longer living by his covenant. She has not loved her God or her neighbors. Throughout Amos, he has indicted Israel on these charges over and over again, trampling the poor and robbing them of the few possessions they have. Shady, deceitful business dealings, such as cheapening products by mixing in unclean chaff, all to profit as much as possible while desecrating the Sabbath and the other holy days to do so. Number three, how the end is coming in verses 7 through 14. So Amos uses four pictures to describe what will be happening at that time. An earthquake, darkness, a funeral, and a famine. I chose Old Testament references simply to shed light on the congruency of eschatology throughout the Old Testament. I didn't even list all of them, and there are plenty of New Testament scriptures that say the same. I just didn't list them all. So an earthquake on that day is referenced in Ezekiel 38, Isaiah 9:13, Haggai 2, Isaiah 24, Psalm 46. Darkness on that day is spoken of in Isaiah 13, 24, Joel 2, 3:15, 30-31, Ezekiel 32, Amos 5. The time will be like a funeral, mourning and wailing, wearing sackcloth and ashes, as stated in Zechariah 12, Isaiah 61, Ezekiel 7. The famine in the land has a twofold meaning. So yes, there will be a literal food famine. It's usually linked to pestilence with Ezekiel 5, 14, and Jeremiah 42. But this will also be a time of unprecedented lack of interest in God or his word. There will be plenty of churches or religions, but society as a whole will not value the truth. Listen to how these days are described in 2 Timothy 3. Oh, I took my pen out. So 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 8 says, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. From among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be made plain to all, as were those men." Always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of truth. For those who have religion, but not the word of God, there is no light in the darkness. There is no nourishment for their souls, no direction for decision-making, no protection against the lies of Satan, always looking and never finding. So what about us? We have the most powerful treasure anyone can possess at our fingertips. We have them sitting in front of us right now. So do we view our Bibles as God's great gift to us in this age of grace? Do we read and study his word so that when hard times come upon us, we are grounded and not running around chaotically like the rest of the world? Do we seek the Lord while he may be found and call upon him while he is near, like Isaiah 55 tells us to? And praise be to God that we have his good and sure promises to always be near us, but don't use that as an excuse to be lazy in your studies. So I'm going to leave you with three questions to ponder that I borrowed from Esslinger again, and then close with a quote from our very own J.I. Packer, who is the theological editor of our Bible study. I was kind of geeked out when I was reading a different commentary and they quoted J.I. Packer. I was pretty excited about that. Anyway, so the first question, are we plumb with our vertical relationship with God? What are some areas where we might be out of alignment with God's word? So are we plumb? Is there any out of alignment? This number two question actually has one question with four different parts to it. Do we take God's mercy for granted? So are there areas of our lives that make us grace abusers? Do we truly believe we are forgiven when we repent? But does this change how we worship the Lord moving forward? Or do we tend just to revert back to the same old sins? Like, do we actually learn and repent and turn? And number three, do we treat our works as dangling carrots to God so that he will do what we want or at least show us favor? How do we think about the works that we do? So let this closing quote by J.R. Packer be our closing prayer as well. So let us then take our Bibles afresh and resolve by God's grace henceforth to make full use of them. Let us read them with reverence and humility, seeking the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Let us meditate on them till our sight is clear and our souls are fed. Let us live in obedience to God's will as we find it revealed to us in Scripture. And the Bible will prove itself both a lamp to our feet and a light upon our path. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.